Well, we've been praying for Jeffrey and Hannah Sanders, and as they've been diligently laboring together. Brittany, do you have any updates that you can share with us at this point? Okay, so praise God for that, and continue to rejoice in God at the delivery of this healthy boy. We're going through a study of the Gospel of John, and we are currently in chapter 5, and we will be looking verses 16 and following, and this morning we're going to see how Jesus affirms His deity. Looking and seeing how Jesus affirms His deity. I would venture a very solid supposition that if, as a Christian, As Christians, we will interact with people who don't know Christ. And in our interactions with people, there are going to be times that we're going to come across those who absolutely discount the reality of who God is and who Jesus is. That is one aspect of people we deal with. Then there's going to be other religious people that we come in and we encounter who are going to lay claim to the fact that they believe the Bible and some sense, but in their hearts and minds, they do not affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not really believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in fact God, a very God. And so it's really incumbent upon us as followers of Jesus to know the truth and to be able to share the truth. And so this passage that we're going to be looking at today, I think, is a very vivid presentation of the deity of Christ by the mouth of the Lord Himself. So I would encourage you to listen attentively to this, because this needs to become part of your heart's understanding so that you can share with those and hopefully, really, confirm the reality of His presence and power in your life. During Jesus' earthly ministry, He came to a point in His ministry where He was interacting with His disciples, teaching His disciples, and then was inquiring of them, what's going on about us here? What are people saying? So in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, it says that when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." So Simon is commended because Jesus is affirming the work of God in Simon's heart as he pronounces that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's who Peter said that Jesus was. And that is who many of the disciples said He was. But from this passage in John that we're going to be looking at today, we get to hear who Jesus says that He is. We don't have to hear it in another way. We get to hear it up front and close and personal through the very communication of Jesus Christ Himself. And I do hope that our hearts will be tuned into this as we listen to what Christ is teaching us, because this is really significant and important. If somebody were to come to you and say to you, "This is something you need to know about me," so that you really understand me and understand who I am and what my life is about, then I would think any of us hearing somebody qualify something like that would say, I need to listen to this. This is one of those things that Jesus says that we really need to pay attention to. So I encourage your prayerful attention as we unpack this today. So first point, in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 5, Jesus works on the Sabbath because God works on the Sabbath. Jesus works on the Sabbath because God works on the Sabbath. Verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So in context, what have we been talking about? What has just happened? What's bringing about this conversation of Jesus with these Jews? Well, we know that Jesus went from Galilee into Judea to Jerusalem. And as he went into the city, he went back to that sheep gate where there were the pool of Bethesda, and there were all these sick and hurting people lying around and waiting for the possibility of something good happening in the waters, but mainly they're begging from people to help them and care for them. And as Jesus there, he goes to one specific man, an invalid for 38 years, and he asks him, you want to be healed? And the man says, well, every time I want to get up, you know, I have nobody to take me there, and then if I were to get there, I've got all these people in the way, you know, and Jesus heals him. Jesus heals him and tells him, pick up your mat and go. And we see that after that takes place and this man is carrying around this mat, the Jews and the religious officials see him and they say, hey, wait a second, what are you doing? This is the Sabbath. You shouldn't be carrying your bed around. And he says, well, the guy who healed me told me to pick it up and carry it away, so that's what I'm doing. I'm just doing what this guy said to do. Doesn't know who Jesus is. Doesn't know anything about him. He's just telling them who's responsible for him carrying his bed. So at this time, and in this text, we hear that they are persecuting Jesus, but we don't know how they're persecuting Jesus. We're not told how that happened in this particular gospel account. In other accounts, we know how that persecution unfolded, but up to this point, there really hasn't been any record of that. There hasn't been any statement of how that's happened, but clearly it had taken place. There were things that the Jews were doing to persecute Jesus. We're just given the reason. So the Jews opposed Jesus with hostility because he healed people on the Sabbath and he tells this invalid to take up his bed and walk. Now, we know that the Old Testament law tells people that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Working on the Sabbath is not to be done. We also know that Jewish tradition said and added to that the idea that you're not to move a load from one location to another or from one dwelling to another. And so they're taking issue with him breaking their Jewish tradition. In verse 17, it says, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So Jesus is interacting with these Jews, and these Jews were persecuting Jesus because he does these things on the Sabbath, and his statement to them is, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So to give an explanation of his work on the Sabbath, Jesus tells them, as his Father in heaven works on the Sabbath, so also he works on the Sabbath. That's a pretty bold statement. That's a very significant statement that Jesus would make. The Father works on the Sabbath. I'm working on the Sabbath. Do you see the substance of that? Jesus is claiming connection with the Father in heaven in a very, very direct and amazing way. So the truth behind the work Jesus does as his Father does goes all the way back to when Jesus was active in creation. We go back to chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and verses 1 and following, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So here, at the very beginning of the gospel, Jesus is acknowledged not only as being God, but Creator God. He is the Creator, as John testifies. The Sabbath is established by God the Father and God the Son on the seventh day when God rested from His work in creation. We go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. And it says, "And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So God, giving this example, he manifests each day of creation, 6 days up to that point. And then on the seventh, He makes a direct time of instruction. He rests from His creative work. This is the establishment of this idea of the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath, it's a time to rest from work, to experience refreshment and reflection on the glorious work of God. That's what's supposed to happen. You are to acknowledge that God is working, and you stop your own labors and you appreciate the work that God has done. You rejoice in that. You celebrate that. You acknowledge that. And God wants us to do that resting from our work so that He is honored as the one who works. So when Jesus is identifying Himself in this way, this is very significant. Rest from work for a day gives a chance to reflect on God's creative work, to show appreciation for His ongoing work to sustain as well as to provide in creation. The Godhead's continual work of provision is both physical and spiritual, and it is to be welcomed with worship. It's to be welcomed with honor, and it's to be welcomed with appreciation. When God is honored for what He's doing, this is how our heart is to respond. As we see what God provides, as we see what God does, God is to be exalted and lifted up. So when Jesus says, "My Father is working till now, and I am working," you can see that that connection in the Godhead is manifest by Jesus. And He's not apologetic for it. He is saying, this is what He's come to do. Now, as New Covenant people of God, is there any relationship in our lives with the Sabbath? New Covenant people of God are Sabbath keepers because by faith, we enter the spiritual rest that He provides through us through His work in redemption. So when the question would come, okay, here's the Ten Commandments and here's the command to keep the Sabbath. Are you a New Covenant believer? Are you a Sabbath keeper? And my response to anyone who will ask me that question is, yes, I am. Well, when do you keep the Sabbath? Every day. Because I've got to rest in the work that God has done for me every day. He has accomplished this. And so I need that Sabbath rest in my life. His work for me is absolutely essential. I cannot do this for myself. So Christ, as being my Sabbath provider, I look to Him and I say, I absolutely am resting in what He's done for me. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, this writer of Hebrews who's speaking so much of the fullness of Jesus Christ as it comes to the looking back at the Old Testament and seeing all these things that are done. How is Jesus Christ better? He comes to chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So we see that the writer of Hebrews tells us there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it is resting in the work that God has done for us in Christ so that we don't do this on our own. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our performance, how well we do. Stacking up better deeds, good deeds over our bad ones, that is not our salvation. Our salvation is in the work of Christ alone. If it's on our merit and what you and I achieve, we're doomed. It's not that. It's in the work that God has done for us in Christ. Jesus is our Sabbath rest as we experience his work in our salvation and sanctification, and we abide in him. We continually abide in him as our Lord and as our Savior. And I think it's an interesting thing when you read this passage in Hebrews, how it says there's this Sabbath rest for the people of God. How important is this Sabbath rest for the people of God? How significant is this? He says, for whoever's entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. That's almost paradoxical, isn't it? You rest, but you strive. What are we to strive after? Well, not works to do this, but to enter the rest of Jesus. That should be what we're trying to do. I need to make much of Jesus and what he's accomplished for me. Jesus is trying to tell these Jews at this time, and I guarantee you this, they have no concept of this. This is him. Jesus is the Sabbath rest for us. God is under no obligation to keep the Sabbath because he works to sustain creation through the Sabbath. If God wasn't working through the Sabbath day, this entire universe, all of this would come apart. He is working to sustain this constantly. God is the constant provider of all good things. Just like the writer, like James says, you know, he's the Father of lights. In him there's no shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes down from that Father of lights. So he is constantly providing good things for us, and we rest in that and thank God for his work in our lives. He doesn't rest. So do you see how when Jesus says, the Father's working, I work. That's a very significant statement. Jesus affirming his work on the Sabbath because the Father works on the Sabbath is a clear claim of deity and divine power. So this should be a passage of Scripture that helps us to understand Jesus is God and very God. This is a passage of Scripture that we should be able to go to and talk to people about and say, you want to see the claim of Jesus to be God? Here it is. And we're not done. There's a whole lot more to come. In verse 19, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Understanding clearly the claims to deity that Jesus made, the Jews go from a desire to persecute him, now with a desire to kill him. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Remember, the previous verse talks about this is why they're persecuting. He did these things on the Sabbath. Now they're incensed. Now they're seeking to take his life. They knew that Jesus wasn't referring to the Father in heaven as one among many of the children of God, but one who had this claim of sonship that united them in a powerful and amazing way. If Jesus is merely a man and makes this claim to be God, he deserves to die as a lunatic and as a heretic, because really, he's a liar. And the Old Testament say, such a person should be put to death. But the deity of Jesus Christ is a repeated point in John's gospel account. And he does it from beginning to end. And it's something we need to understand. It's something that needs to be a significant part of our thoughts about Christ. We go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus is God. We go to John chapter 20, and we know that in this situation, after Jesus has come and he has lived out his life in absolute obedience to the Father, and he's lived sinlessly, flawlessly, and he is put to death because of the rising hostility of the leaders and the opposition, but he came to make himself a sacrifice for sin. And so he dies on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And he's placed in that tomb, and then in 3 days he's resurrected as victor over death hell and the grave. And then he presents himself to his disciples. And as he presents himself to his disciples, there's one meeting where the disciples are gathered and Jesus appears in his midst, and they're just overwhelmed. They're just struck by this is incredible. Jesus is alive, and they're celebrating and they're excited. And then, but Thomas wasn't there. Thomas didn't happen to be there at that first appearance. And when the disciples come to him and they say, Thomas, you're not going to believe this. Jesus is alive, man. It's incredible. He goes, you guys, you're all spun up with your emotions. You're seeing things. It's not a reality. And I'm not going to believe it unless I see him with my eyes. And I take my finger and I touch the nail marks on his hands and I touch his side. Then I'll believe it. And what does the Lord of glory do? He appears to the group again, this time with Thomas there in the midst of them. And John 20, 27 through 28, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Literally, Lord of me, God of me, he says to Jesus. John is repeatedly making this point. Jesus is God of very God. He is, in fact, God himself. The Jews hear Jesus saying these things that indicate he's equal with God, and they are enraged. And you know, reactions are going to be like that. They even still remain to be like that even today. Some people react with indifference. They could care less. Who cares? What is this nonsense? You want to say Jesus is God? I don't really care. You know, other people have their gods. You have your God. I don't care. Then there are other people who mock that idea, just basically say, who cares? Put it down. Just speak how silly that is. There are some people who respond with irritation and rage over this reality, that you would think that your God is the only God and that Jesus is the Son of God and he's very God. And then there's those who respond by God's grace with submission. And thanks be to God, he stirs our hearts to do so. Thanks to God, he comes to us and helps us to see how we need to be submitted before the Lord of glory. So we move then into verses 19 through 23, and we see that Jesus perfectly reflects the qualities of God the Father. In verse 19, it says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now, let's not forget the connection here. Jesus has just made this statement that they're drawing this conclusion. You are making yourself equal with God, right? They're making that charge, laying that claim out there. We're going to try to kill you because you are claiming to be equal with God. And we get to verse 19, and please acknowledge, Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny it at all. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So he doesn't deny the conclusion drawn by Jews that his claim to be God. He is God, a very God, and is affirming that. Jesus makes the point of his oneness with the Father in divine essence even more apparent when he says, truly, truly, amen, amen. This repeated validation shows the significance as well as the honesty of what he is about to say. When those terms are used, truly, truly, it's like, take note. This is important. Jesus is not on earth operating on his own, but is following the activity of the Father with exactness. Jesus does what he sees the Father doing. And it's with exactness that Jesus is doing this. You know, back in those days, a man's sons many times became their apprentices. They had a task, they had a job, they had an occupation. And their sons would apprentice under their father, be shaped to be able to accomplish that same task. The duplication Jesus accomplishes here is never a complete reality among earthly fathers and their sons. There's an exactness in what Jesus represents from the Father. This is what the writer of Hebrews again says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature, the exact representation of the nature of God. You see, if your son is your apprentice, you know, the reality of that is sometimes those sons are never going to measure up to being the craftsman or the worker that their father was. They may never achieve that level of precision or excellence. In other cases, the sons excel beyond the abilities of their father. And that happens. But in the case with God the Father and God the Son, it's exact. No variation. Jesus does exactly what he sees the Father doing. Also, as his role as the Son, as he follows the will of his Lord, he shows submission to the will and desires of the Father. But that, in making that statement, we need to understand that in no way makes him less in essence than God. He takes on this role of willingly doing what the Father wants and desires, and he, as God, submits to that. And there's nothing in the sense that makes him less than God in doing so. It is a functional role that Jesus takes. And then here is this incredible statement that without question makes equality with the Father from Jesus' mouth undeniable. He says, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. This declares oneness in activity and authority. That's a huge claim. To be able to say to these religious Jews, whatever the Father does, that the Son does also. Can you kind of sense the hair on the back of their necks rising? They're getting infuriated by what Jesus is saying, but he is saying, everything the Father does, I do. And then we come to verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So as Jesus continues to describe his union with the Father, he now shares the love of God the Father and how it is so intense for him, how the love of God is poured out to him. And really, so powerful, so amazing is this love relationship between the Father and Son that it is the manifestation of the person of the Spirit. But this is the love of God that is here. And may I point this very important thing out to you. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The word Jesus uses to describe the love of the Father for him is rooted in the Greek word phileo. It is not uncommon to hear people today who do word studies and they will say that phileo is a brotherly kind of love, and agape is a godlike love and a sacrificial love. There are times when writers will use these words and use them in a distinctive way, but one of the things you're going to find about as we're going through this Gospel of John, that is not the case. He uses these terms as synonyms. They're the same. And so I just offer this as a word of caution. I think it's good to do word studies. There's nothing wrong with studying things out and getting down to the depth of it, but you have to be careful. You have to be really careful because it's almost like a blanket statement today. Agape, sacrificial, godlike love. Well, that's just brotherly, kind of tender, nice, you know, but it's different. Agape love is God love. I'm not alone in this, right? You've heard these same things, okay? Here we see God, the Father, loving Jesus, the Son, and the word that Jesus uses that John records is phileo. Do you think there's intensity in this love? Do you think there's godlikeness in this love? It's clearly so. So, this is an important clarification to keep in mind. God the Father continuously discloses to his Son all that he does. But the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. So the Father continuously is disclosing to his Son everything he's doing. The Son completely obeys the Father by doing the Father's will. By Jesus putting his Father's work on display, do you see that God himself is being revealed? Because that is exactly what is happening. What the Jews view as a competing place for recognition along with God, Jesus clarifies, this is the life and revelation of God himself. It's the union, the oneness of the Godhead. This is important. It's part of these types of things that help us understand how God is a triune God, that he is one God. But he manifests himself as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that. These are not competing entities. They're not along, existing with one another in separateness. This is God. And he manifests himself as Father, as Son, and the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that still doesn't make it make sense. I know. It's beyond our mental grasp. But it is a reality of Scripture, and it's passages like that that reinforce this point. The greater works that the Father will show the Son will surpass what Jesus has done up to this point. Jesus is saying, you look at what I've done already, there's more to come, and it's bigger than what you've seen already. Greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Jesus will be describing in the verses ahead, as it's recorded in the verses ahead, his interaction with these Jews, and he's going to show them how he is the life and he is the judgment that God brings to this earth. Jesus will also lay down his life as the sin bearer and be raised from dead as the victor over condemnation, death, and hell for those he saves. Greater works are coming, and Jesus is doing those things, and he will do those things, and they will see it. So that you may marvel. The astonishment that comes from them is what Jesus, the astonishment that comes to them from what Jesus does may be God leading them to take that initial first step of faith. Because there's that sense of which when we see the work of God and God works in our heart, there's a marveling in our hearts. And it may be. That marveling may be. That awe, that sense of just being impacted by God's work strikes us. But let's move into this verse 21. It says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Once again, the Father is known to have the power of life and death. So Father God, the God of heaven, has the power of life and death. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. The Jewish mind was that God is the giver of life. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who takes life. And Jesus is saying he does the same. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, it says the Lord kills and gives life, and he brings down to Sheol and raises up. This is a constant theme in the Old Testament. God is the giver of life. God has the power to take life. Life-giving power flows from God both physically and spiritually. And Jesus will make the work of God effectual for those whom he will. And is that not a bold claim? That's a pretty significant thing. So that the Son gives life to those whom he wills. You see the clarifications that Jesus is making. He is claiming to be God. He's not mincing words here. This is very clear. This is very direct. And we need to understand this. Jesus is God, and he's to be acknowledged and honored as such. And may I say to you as well that if we learn anything from the story of the invalid, we learn this, that all who marvel come to life and salvation. Think about that invalid laying there for 38 years. Laying it around that pool with those people, this is a common occurrence for his life. Lame, laid up. Jesus comes on this day, out of days, and chooses to give this man life. Like he's been denied it before. Life with a healed body, restored, coming to where he feels the power entering him, and he's amazingly able to walk. And he's told by Jesus, get up, take your bed and go walk. Jesus restores this man. And then not only does he restore him, and even after the interaction this man has with the Jews, and he's saying, why are you carrying your mat? And he goes, well, this guy who healed me told me to do it. He goes, who is he? I don't know. Don't have a clue. He ends up making his way to the temple. Jesus goes to the temple because Jesus wants to try to share with him the reality that physical health is not the most important thing. It's really spiritual health. And what you need is the power of God to give you victory over sinful desires and sinful temptation. And so Jesus seeks him out in the temple and he says, see, you are well. This is back in verse 14. He says, sin no more that something worse may happen to you. What does this man do? Does he fall on his face and say, oh God, help me, a sinner. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need you to... Is that what he does? No. He says, oh, you're Jesus. Okay, thank you. And he goes and he tells the Jews. You want to know who did this? It was Jesus. It's pretty clear. Salvation did not come to this man's heart. He stood in awe. He marveled at the work of God. Marveling at the work of God is not the evidence of life. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So God the Father determines to exercise all judgment that will happen through the Son. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, Paul is interacting with the Athenian wise men of the time. And it says, in verse 30, it says, Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us all by the raising of him from the dead. That resurrected judge is Jesus. And God has said he will judge all people. So make no mistake, the coming judgment is the judgment of God, because it's the Son of God who possesses that authority to be that judge. And Jesus is saying, that's who I am. Here these Jews are interrogating Jesus in this whole thing. And is it not amazing that they have no clue in whose presence they stand? They have no idea. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Pretty amazing statement. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, the Father who sent him. So confidence that someone is right with God is helped by knowing how they honor the Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I think this is a very good indicator. It's not the only indicator, but it's one of the indicators where we can say, how do we know whether people are really right with God? How do we know whether people who say they have faith really have faith? Well, one of the ways you're going to find out is how they speak about God and they live for God in Christ. How significant is Jesus Christ to them in their day-to-day existence? How do they honor his authority and his power and his work in their lives? You see, the glorification of the Son is clearly the glorification of the Father, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See, if Jesus is honored as God and the one who holds the power of life and judgment, then that person may be at peace with God. If that person sees that. And really, should we not be asking ourselves, our own hearts, that question? How do you view Jesus on a day-by-day basis? How are you seeing him? And I do ask that we who become very familiar with the teachings in the New Testament be very careful not to gloss over this too quickly. Because really, day-to-day worship in the presence of Jesus Christ is significant. It's very significant. Those rejecting Jesus as God, the giver of life, And the front line of God's judgment, you can rest assured, they stand condemned. When Jesus is honored and worshiped, the glory of the Lord is not compromised. Here's a statement from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, it says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This is the statement of the Lord God. I will not give my glory to another. And Jesus says, if you honor the Son, you're honoring the Father. And if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. How can Jesus make such a claim? Because we are right to exalt the person of Jesus Christ because he is God. Nothing short. It's not a splintered God. It's not a multi-headed God. This is God. And Jesus is representing him on this earth. The word of Jesus has divine power, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Those accepting the message and ministry of Jesus show that they have eternal life. And may I point out to you, as he says, truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, this is another important thing. Heads up, listen. This is significant. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Notice, has eternal life. Eternal life, as John continues to report it in this gospel, is not just a future hope. Eternal life is a present reality. You acknowledge Jesus, you have eternal life now. It's not something just to the future. And when you have that eternal life, it bears fruit in this life. Condemnation is avoided because there is trust in the work of God done through the Son of God. He says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Folks, when you understand the righteous, holy position of God and all his truth, and you realize that the wrath and anger of God abides upon you in sin, and then you realize that in Christ and trusting Jesus Christ, you will not be judged, it makes the truth of Romans 8:1 so precious. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're protected because of the work of Jesus Christ on us. We are protected because God has given us life in Christ, declared us righteous, and we will not be condemned. We will not come into judgment. The life Jesus gives empowers a person to see the dead and dark place of sin and selfishness in their life. And in that, with that awareness, it presses them into Jesus as their Savior. Because it's in that way that we trust him. We realize, man, when the power of God enlightens our hearts and minds and we see our sinfulness, what's natural? What's the temptation of human beings? Cover that up. Hide that. I don't want you to see that. I got to look good. I got to look accomplished. I got to look successful. I got to be that person. When the light of truth shines, and the reality of in the light of God's holiness and righteousness shines upon us, then what we're supposed to do is when we see the magnitude of our sinfulness and our selfishness, we're to press into Jesus because he's our Savior. He's our deliverer. Folks, you don't have any other hope. The light of that is overwhelming as it reveals your sin to you. Covering it up is not going to deal with it. You need to go where it can be handled, and that's openly and honestly and submissively to Jesus. No one will save themselves. We must have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. This passing over from death to life is a point in time experience for every believer. He says, he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. This is a reality. At some point in time in the life of every true child of God, you pass over from death to life. This is a vivid example of a realm transfer that Paul describes beautifully in Romans chapter 6. From the realm of darkness, you're transferred into the realm of light. In the realm of Satan's control and power, you're transferred into the realm where Christ reigns and he rules. You are transferred from this. You pass over from death to life. Now, there is a point in time when that happens. I'm not saying we always know exactly when that point in time is. There are some who absolutely get that. They get that exact moment. Man, this is when it happened. But there are other times when it's not so clear. There are times when there's this process of God working is not so discernible. I likened it to thinking about when we traveled to Tennessee at Christmas time to see Abby and LJ. As we were driving through those roads, there would be times we would go over these bridges, and we go over these very large rivers. And the interesting thing about some of these rivers is on one side of that river is one state, and on the other side of that river is another state. And so you're crossing over that bridge, and at some point in that bridge, you cross that immediate, definite, direct line. But sometimes it's hard to know exactly where that was. And I didn't see any big, bold lines painted on the bridge. You know, of course, I was traveling at night, but that is what I relate this to. Sometimes, man, the line is clear, but sometimes it isn't. But the reality is you got from one place to the other. What once characterized your life in darkness and sin and satanic influence no longer does. Now you're characterized by truth and life and righteousness in Jesus. This is what Christ brings. This is the hope he has for us. And it's not about covering it up. It's about pressing into him as Lord and Savior, God, a very God. He is the one who sets us free. So here's some questions to consider as we close. Are you going through life abiding and resting in Jesus as your provider and sustainer before God? We go through life. We're to abide in Jesus. We're to rest in Jesus. He is the one who provides what we need in righteousness. He's the one who sustains us in our lives. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It is Jesus. Rest in him. Trust him. Believe him. You will never, never do it by your own merits. You can't check off enough boxes. You can't go to church enough. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't pray enough. You can't turn over enough new leaves. You need the intervention of God's mercy and kindness to set you free. Trust in the work that Jesus Christ does and abide in that. Enter that Sabbath rest. In what ways do you show honor to Jesus as God and giver of life? You know, I think this should be a constant thought. Man, Jesus, you should be honored in my life. That I should praise you for what you've done because this is his work. He has come to do this, and we should rejoice in that. You know what? You don't have to make it up. You don't have to pretend because it's a reality. When God is changing your life, it really happens. And you can point that out, and he can be honored, and he can be affirmed. So should the Father be honored? Absolutely. Should the Son be honored? Absolutely, and consistently in our lives. What are some of the ways you know God transferred you from the realm of darkness to the realm of light when you spiritually passed from death to life? What are some of the ways? Acknowledge those things. Those are things that God wants to be honored for. This is how Jesus is exalted in your life. Here are some of the things that God has absolutely changed and transformed. We need to openly come. We need to openly surrender. We need to openly acknowledge Jesus as our God. And I pray that he will help us to be able to honor him, not only in our own hearts and lives, but when people want to know, who is Jesus? We can go to passages like this and say, let me tell you who he is, because he is God, a very God. Lord, come and help us to live in the light of your truth, to walk in the confidence that you give us to trust in Jesus Christ as our God, as our Savior, as our Deliverer, as our hope, as our peace. Lord, help us to rest in that. Help us to be thankful for the work that you have done and the work that you continue to do. Lord, help us to be people who gladly and lovingly worship and honor Jesus Christ. God, thank you for being who you are. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May your name be praised. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.